All right, I'm going to make a deal with you. All of those who stayed to see the fireworks until like midnight, if you don't go to sleep on me, I won't go to sleep on you. That's a promise I can make. We're glad to have everyone here. We thank you for being here. It was a little bit sparse this past week and this past Wednesday. I jokingly told Ruthie we had the perfect storm. Everyone was at Skyland or Camp Jubilee, and then we had 9,000 people without power in Reidsville. And we started, there was about nine of us, but the Lord gave us a pretty good, sweet group of about 16. I think it was a good time, and I know I was blessed having been here. So it's good to have you back. So it's the first time we've kind of been back together since VBS, and I just want to tell you all thank you. That was just a tremendous work for the Lord. If you cooked, if you herded children, if you taught, if you were here serving in any way, could you stand up? Go ahead. Somebody's got to be a leader. Stand up. It takes an army. I don't want to. I didn't ask you if you wanted to. It takes an army, doesn't it? And this isn't everyone. This isn't everyone. It takes an army, and I'm going to keep them standing for a little bit. We might not see in this life what the Lord did, but His Word does not go out without fruit. And we just cling to that. We thank each of you for all that you did. Now you can sit down this time. So today we celebrate, I guess tomorrow, we celebrate Independence Day, or the 4th of July, sort of the birth of a nation where we declared our dependence from a tyrant government, one who would take what they did not sow, they would take what they did not reap, and we declared our independence. It wasn't an independence from God. It wasn't an independence from God. It was an independence from a tyrant. And I'm afraid that today we are not too dissimilar from Israel in 1 Samuel's time. We're going to look primarily at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 13. And if I had to give this message a title, it would be The Choosing of a Man. The Choosing of a Man. And in chapter 8, we have where men would choose a man. But in chapter 13, we read the phrase from the God of heaven. He says, I have desired a man. And we're going to see contrast of the choosing when men are those who choose and when God is the one who chooses. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1, and we may read as much as verse 19, we'll see. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now it's interesting. Benjamin is reaching that age where he doesn't want dad's sovereign hand in the parking lot. Now, I fully believe that he's not capable of wandering through a parking lot on his own yet without getting run over. So I tell Benjamin, take my hand. And so someone's probably going to call child services and think I'm abusing this kid as I drag him across the parking lot, making him hold my hand. You know, as I read this passage, that's kind of the way God describes Israel from the moment he took them from Egypt. He says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. And this is nothing new. They've been yanking their hand from me since the time I led them out of Egypt. No, me do, my way, me do, not you, me, me. You see, that was the problem in the heart of Israel. And they had been doing it since he had set them free from Egypt. In verse 9, he says, Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of all the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And in these next verses, he goes on to say, when you ask for a man, when you want a man to rule you, that man will rule you. And he tells them that he will take your gold. He will take from your people for his household. He will want servants. He will want buildings. He will want kingdoms. He wants for him, and you will be serving him. You see, they didn't want God as their king any longer. They wanted to reject him. You see, the nation was declaring their independence, but not from a tyrant. They were declaring their independence from God. They looked at the kingdoms around them, and they said, we want to be like them. You see that God saw this, and he tells Samuel that it was a sin, that they had rejected him. In verse 7, we read it, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have rejected you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They had rejected him. Now, I think it's important to point out, it wasn't the act of desiring a king. That wasn't how they rejected him. They didn't want his authority in their life. It's the book of Romans, chapter 1. They did not want his authority in their life. And you say, well, where do you get that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20. The Lord tells them that there will be a time coming when you will have a king. But it wasn't to be a king of their choosing. It was to be a king of his choosing. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt. So it should be the opposite of exactly what he tells them in 1 Samuel 8 is going to happen. So 1 Samuel 8, they say, we don't want to follow you. We don't want to follow an invisible God. We want a man like everyone else. We want a king to lead us. And he says, okay, if you want a man to lead you, then he's going to multiply his horses. He's going to multiply his servants. He's going to seek his will. But in Deuteronomy, he's telling them the king of God's choosing, he would not multiply horses. He will not cause the people to return to Egypt. He will not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So in other words, when you have this king, who is his king? The God of heaven. He is a man who follows the will of God. He is your earthly representative, but God is still your sovereign king. It was the contrast. They declared dependence from God. You know, I believe many of our founding fathers understood this difference. You know, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was written, and it began this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It was given by their Creator. This was not an independence from God. This was independence from man's rule. This was an independence from tyrants, not from God. As a matter of fact, William Penn would say this, those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. Think about that. Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the condition of our flesh is to throw off God's sovereignty in our life. To not acknowledge Him, to not give thanks, to not look at Him and say, your will be done, Lord. It's to say, my will be done. But William Penn tells us, those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. It's not freedom. Benjamin Franklin says this, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? George Washington, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Do not ever let anyone claim to be a true American patriot if they ever attempt to separate religion from politics. You think he would be elected today? I mean, our freedom, our independence was not a separation from the sovereignty of God. It was a separation from the tyranny of men. There's a difference. And what Israel did was separate themselves from God. I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. Chuck Swindoll says that in essence, Israel said, "We're tired of worshiping an invisible God. Everybody says, 'Where's your king?' And we have to say, 'Oh, he's in heaven.' We want a leader here on the earth. Samuel, look at the other nations. Look at the Philistines. Look at the Moabites. Look at the Jebusites. They've all got kings. We want to be like the other nations." You know, sometimes I wonder if we struggle with our view of God's sovereignty and we lose sight of His long-suffering, patient nature. And so we see a God who allows us to exercise our free will. And we say, well, He must not be sovereign. He must not have His way. Well, you see, God is greater than a single moment in time, isn't He? I like this illustration. Now, gentlemen, Todd is public enemy number one. Todd, for his 25th anniversary, set the bar a little bit too high for us who haven't reached 25 yet. He took Lisa to Hawaii. Now, I'm not suggesting that Lisa didn't deserve it. You know, Ruthie said, "Honey, now you know what you got to do." I said, "Well, Lisa stopped with two kids." I said, "So your Hawaii trip is in number 3, number 4, and number 5. I don't think she bought that. But now, when they left, you flew, right? They flew to Hawaii, and then they flew back. But let's just suppose we take a cruise. Now, the captain of that ship is sovereign of that ship, isn't he? The captain says, "We depart on such a day and such a time." The captain says, when we leave Hawaii, we depart at such a day and such a time. If you're not there, do they wait? Who is sovereign? The captain of the ship. Now, when you're on board that ship, you have a number of options, don't you? Now, you could sleep in your berth or your room. You could sleep in your room on the ship for the entirety of the process, right? That's your choice. You could spend the entirety of the journey in the bar. You could spend the entirety of your time on top of the deck playing shuffleboard. If you're me, you might spend the entirety of your time at the buffet. You have choices, don't you? Now, there certainly may be a desired itinerary that the captain of the ship has, where he would say, if you did this, 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 you would have the absolute time of your life. It's the best way to do it. But he gives you the freedom to say, I'm sleeping. I've got 5 kids. I'm sleeping the entire way. He gives us that freedom. That's kind of the issue of God's sovereignty and man's free will. He gives us the freedom to exercise that free will, to do what may make no sense. He gives us that freedom. You know, and sometimes we look at the Word of God and we say, I believe that there are many people who want to know what God's opinion is about a certain situation. But we look at the Word of God and then we interject this phrase, but I can't imagine. Fill in the blank. I can't imagine a God who is, fill in the blank, would say or would do, fill in the blank. And so He is sovereign. His way will be done. But here in our free will, we exercise the freedom to say, nah, I don't like what that says. Now, it's admirable that we want to know the mind of God, but when we look into it, we're faced with a choice. That either we believe what the sovereign God has said, or we say, no, I can't imagine. Well, I can't imagine a whole lot of things. And I can imagine a whole lot of things that I wish I couldn't. But that doesn't really discern right from wrong, does it? And so here's the sovereign God, and His way will be. And as we think about this life, here was Saul. He would be made king, and in less than 2 years, God would reject him. God would reject him for his sin. Head and shoulders above the rest, he looked the part. Here he is almost 40 years old when he becomes king. And he becomes this angry, self-willed man given to fits of depression, man given to the whims of the people. He falls and he fails. You know, when I think about you and I, God is sovereign, and He has a way that He would have us to live. And we look into His Word, and He gives us the freedom to make choices, doesn't He? Now think about this. I told the teens this during VBS. Scripture makes it clear that sin is pleasurable for a season. We can give ourselves to the desire of the flesh. We can give ourselves to the desires of sin, and it will be pleasurable for a season. But there will always be a price to pay. There is no man or woman who lives this life, who knows Christ as their Savior, who on their deathbed will say, "I wish I had sinned a little more. I wish I would have lived it up a little bigger." But I think most believers on their deathbed will say, "I wish I had pursued you harder. I wish I had given more to you. I wish I had done it all for you. I wish I would have fought the desires of the flesh. I wish I would have done all that. I didn't do enough." Not that we earn it, but we will see that. And here's the sovereign God, and He gives us the freedom to choose it. But there will always, in the end, be consequences. There will always be those, when we reject, when we push Him away, we will pay the price. There will always be consequences. And so here was the nation of Israel, and they said, "We declare our independence. Independence from the God of heaven. We want a man. We don't want him to rule us." And they would pay that price. They would pay the price for the rejection of God. And in chapter 13, we see kind of the transition of man choosing man and God choosing man. The contrast begins. Now, in chapter 8, Israel rejects God as their king. Chapter 9 begins the search. We see Saul is pronounced king. We see the speech from Samuel. And then we see one victory in the life of Saul. And then we get to 13, and he's failing. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal, and now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering, the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now stop there. Think of that contradiction. That contradiction of thoughts. The people will not support me. Why? I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. God, I didn't have your favor, so I just figured I would force it. Does that work? Does that work? Can we ever find the favor of God by forcing it upon ourselves? How do we find the favor of God? The Bible tells us that the Lord's heart is towards the broken and the contrite of spirit. The Lord's heart, the Lord's favor is to those who will follow Him. The Lord's heart is towards those who will say, not my will, but thy will. That's who the Lord favors. But here's Saul, a man of the people, chosen by the people, chosen for the people, who looked like the people, who trusted in the people, who trusted in the numbers of his army. There's an interesting phrase. Look at what he said in verse 3. Look at what he said in verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrisons of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So Jonathan had a victory, and as often happens, Saul's going to take credit. So Saul blows the horn. He blows the horn, the trumpet, throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now this is interesting. This is interesting. If you look for the word Hebrews, this is the first time you see a man of God referring to God's people in such a way. Without the direction of God. What do I mean by that? You know what the Egyptians called the nation of Israel? The Hebrews. The Hebrews. You know what the Philistines called the nation of Israel? The Hebrews. You know what the Moabites called the nation of Israel? The Hebrews. Jebusites, anybody got a guess? Good job! The Hebrews. Now, when God sends Moses to Egypt, how did Egypt know the nation of Israel? They knew them as the Hebrews. And so here's Moses. He goes before Pharaoh, and this is the only time we see it. He says, the Lord God of heaven, the God of the Hebrews, the people you know as the Hebrews. Let's be clear who we're talking about. So that's the way it's referenced. The Hebrews were the physical people. But God's presence in the nation of Israel was not about a physical presence, was it? This was a spiritual nation. A nation which the Son of God would come through as the Savior of the world. This was all about the souls of men. This was God's spiritual presence on the nation of Israel. And man chose a man. And he takes his strength in the men. He puts his delight in the men. When the men start to tremble and fear, when the men and the women start to doubt him, he says, I got to win the men and the women. Now, Steve, don't get mad at me. I know this verse is out of context, but I think the principle applies. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, we read this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, in Matthew, he's referring to the desire to store up earthly riches. He's referring to the desire to pursue the wealth of this life in comparison to eternity. And he says you can't serve both. You see, I think in the life of Saul, we saw a man who, at his best, was trying to serve two masters. He may have only been trying to serve one, and that was men. Saul was a man of the people, a man for the people. The nation of Israel says, God, we don't want you to reign over us. We want a man. Do you think Saul knew that he was picked by the people, for the people? Do you think he knew that why he was the king? He was the king to satisfy the people. But was he the king that God had put there? No, he wasn't. You see, there's a difference. If we are given a role in anything, whether it's to lead a Sunday school class, whether it's to lead a youth group, whether it's to lead a country, whether it's to lead a church, whatever it is, if we're put there because men and women voted us in, who do we delight to please? Who do we feel compelled to win? It's the people, isn't it? And here, Saul does something stupid. He angers this great army of the Philistines. He didn't have the Lord's will in doing this. He just angered them. And then he begins to boast. And all of a sudden, here your little army of 1,000 and 2,000, you've got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses. And they're coming down on you. And all these people that you're trying to please, they go, "Ruh-roh. Uh-oh. He's head and shoulders, but I don't think he's big enough for this battle." And they begin to flee. They head to the hills. They begin to hide. And he's fearful of losing the people. He needs something to gain the people. We look at polls all the time, don't we? What do the people say about X or Y? What do the people think? Now, they had certainly a reason to desire a king in the beginning, didn't they? It said Samuel's sons didn't follow after him. But it was more than that. They didn't want God in control of them. And so here is Saul, and he acts foolishly. And he goes and does what only the priest should do. And he makes the offering. It's interesting. When we're trying to please men, this is the way we do, isn't it? We don't wait on the Lord. We wait to appoint on the Lord. And that's what Saul did. He was supposed to wait 7 days. And many will point out that he didn't wait the complete 7 days. He didn't wait through the 7 days. He waited right up to the end. And his fear and his desire to please men took over. And he forced himself upon the Lord. And he took the role of the priest. And he offered the sacrifice. And it always works this way, doesn't it? As soon as he did it, who came? Samuel. As soon as he did it, here's Samuel. As soon as he acted in his own self-will, here was the Lord ready to work. Here was the Lord ready to act. But he had gone out in his own self-will. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" in verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would not have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" You see, when the Lord raises up a man or a woman for a given work, the desire is to please him, isn't it? And let's be honest, even among believers, even in the church, as a leader, there will be times when you know what the Scripture says. There will be times when you know what you must do. And even the people of God will not like it. They won't appreciate it. They'll refer to you as unrighteous. They'll refer to you as harsh. But are you a servant of men or a leader of God? Who raised you up? Was it man that raised you up? Or is it God that you seek to please? It really doesn't matter what the work is. The accusations will come. The trials will come. It doesn't matter what the work is. You fill in what it is God has given you to do. There will be someone who rises up in opposition, and sometimes it will be God's own people. But if we are a servant of the Lord, we seek His will. You see, no man can serve two masters. No one can do these things. Sometimes the righteous decision isn't going to be the popular decision. You know, when we look at this and we contrast and compare the God of man's choosing, or the man that man would choose, and the man that God would choose, we see David. We see David, and we see the reasons why God would choose him. It's interesting. When you look at great men and women of the faith, you know, we think of Joseph and Abraham, and we think how much is written of them. How many chapters do you think were written about Joseph? 14 chapters. It's pretty good, isn't it? It's pretty good to be in the Word of God in 14 chapters. What about Abraham? 14 chapters. Jacob, 11. Elijah, 10. You know how many chapters of the Bible are with David? 66 chapters. 66 chapters and 59 references in the New Testament. This was the God of the man, I keep saying that, don't I? The man of God's choosing. And God describes him as a man after my own heart. Now, we know that David had his failures, didn't he? And David certainly had his shortcomings. But the quote of the life of David has to be when the God of heaven records it for all of eternity, records it for all of humanity to see, that David is a man after my own heart. How many of you would take that inscription on your tombstone? That's it? Just two people? Okay, three, four. I die, God speaks from heaven, right on his tombstone, a man after my own heart. I'll take it. Sign me up. That was the story of the life of David. It's what God said. In Samuel 16, look over at Samuel 16, the first seven verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with the oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And so when he said, 'In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now listen. "When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before us.'" Now, that's the trap that the nation of Israel had just fallen in, wasn't it? They had looked on the outward. They had looked on the appearance. They wanted a man. They wanted a man who would rival the kings of the Philistines, of the Jebusites, of the Moabites. They wanted a man who looked right, who played the part. They wanted a man. And so here comes Samuel, the prophet of God, a godly man, and he walks in and he sees Eliab. Must have been another specimen. And he says, "Surely the king's in this room, right?" And look at what God says. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Samuel's grieving over the condition of Israel, the rejection of Saul. He's fearing for his life and even going there of how Saul may respond. And he goes to this little place, Bethlehem, into the home of this shepherd named Jesse. And now he comes in and he sees his son and he says, "Surely he must be here." But God corrects him. When God chooses, he doesn't choose based upon our outward, but he's able to see the heart, to discern the intent and the desires of our heart. Now, let's be honest. When we look at each other, when we look at those who would claim the name of the Lord, that's all we can see, isn't it? All we can see is the outward. Now, if we're godly, if we're discerning, if we're wise, We can look at the pattern of your life. That's why I believe Scripture says, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. We need to see the pattern of your life to make sure that what we think you are, what you claim to be, begins to bear fruit. And based upon that fruit, the way you live, the things you do, the choices you make, we can take some wisdom and discernment and say, I think this is the person that Bill Burris is. But I can't see your heart, can I? The God of heaven has no need to watch for fruit. The God of heaven can pierce down into the very soul, into our heart. He can look at who we are, the desires and the intent. He knows who we are. He knew David would fail when he chose David. He knew David would lust for Bathsheba when he chose David. He knew all of the failures of David. He knew it all. And yet what he saw was when he pierced into the heart and into the soul of David, he saw someone whose heart was in tune with the things of God, who cared about the things he cared about, who loved the things he loved. He was a man after his own heart. And so God pierces in to the hearts of men. Those are the one that God would choose. When man chooses a man, we choose the one that looks the best. You know, I'm starting to be an old guy. And I remember when I was saved. You know, I heard this all the time. Wouldn't it be awesome if Michael Jordan got saved? Well, yeah, but not the reason you're suggesting. You're suggesting that somehow, if Michael Jordan got saved, that the power of the gospel would be intensified and souls would come to the kingdom of heaven because of him being saved. See, we look on the outward, don't we? We say, if it's just the right person, you know, I'm sure dunking from the free throw line has some eternal benefit. I'm sure it has to have some eternal benefit, right? God doesn't look at the exterior. God looks at the heart. And sometimes God looks at the ones we discard and He says, right there is a heart and a soul that I can do great things with. He's not looking at the outward. He's looking at the inward. And so in this last 15 minutes we have, I want to look at three characteristics of the man that God would choose. Three characteristics, three things that I think will be true of all whom the Lord would choose to do great things through. The one the Lord would choose to be His man or woman. I think the first thing we see is that they are spiritual minded. They are not consumed with self, but humble. And they will be people of integrity. You know, the first thing I think is important is that of a spiritual mind. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel, your reign is rejected. You're a self-willed man. You've been seeking the delight of man, and I have rejected you. You are not a man after my own heart. You are a man after the heart of men. You're not my man. The Lord was removing His kingdom. And what was the straw? What was the act? We read it. Here He is waiting, and He just has to wait 7 days. 7 days. Could you wait 7 days for the blessing of the Lord? He had to wait 7 days. But He was not a spiritually minded man. He was a fleshly minded man. And He waits almost 7 days. And he gets so tired of waiting that he forces his will upon the Lord. And he goes and he offers that sacrifice. But the man after God's own heart, David, in Psalm 27, verse 14, wrote this. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The man of man's choosing couldn't wait 7 days for the blessing of God. But the man of God's choosing says, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It's a spiritual mindedness. F.B. Meyer says something about this passage. I think it's really good. I hope the Old English or my lack of... I don't speak Old English, so I hope that doesn't inhibit the fruit of it. He says, wait thou thy Lord's leisure. Bid thy heart stay its feverish beating and thy pulse subside. To act prematurely and in self-will would mar the divine purpose and set in motion stones that could not be stopped. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Never say, circumstances compelled me. I had to do it. My hand was forced. No, child of God, thou art greater than circumstances and superior to the crowd of base spirits around thee. Wait thou on God, for he shall yet interpose in thy behalf. He will insert himself on our behalf. Allow no circumstances to provoke or excuse the doing of evil. Think of that. I think that's where we are as a people, even as the people of God. Allow no circumstances to provoke or excuse the doing of evil. You know, I remember watching one of these candid camera things. And it's kind of like the what would you do? And every person said, well, everybody else was doing it. I figured they knew something I didn't, or I didn't do wrong. I can't believe I did wrong. They all deny it. He says, let no circumstance provoke or excuse the doing of evil. In quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. In returning and rest shall thou be saved. Wait upon the Lord. The man of God's choosing, the woman of God's choosing, is spiritual minded. The things that God cares about are the things that they care about. Their focus is not on the temporal. Their focus is on the eternal. The man of God's choosing would say, wait thou on the Lord. Jeff has quoted this verse numerous times. I told him this morning I was going to use his favorite verse. Jeff, can you quote it? The eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose his heart is who is completely his. Jeff didn't quote it wrong. I'm reading the New American Standard. You know, what's the picture we have? The Lord delights to show himself strong. Even in the society we live in, even in the school system, brother. Even in public works, brother. Even in insurance. Even in air conditioning. Even in refrigeration and ice cream and everything, right? The Lord delights to show himself strong. But what is his criteria? What's he looking for? You know, here was Saul, the man of man's choosing. And here's David, the man of God's choosing. David said, wait thou on the Lord, and Saul couldn't wait 7 days before he forced his way. And the eyes of the Lord, here's the Spirit of God roaming the earth, looking to show itself strong, and it's just looking for one thing. Can you be trusted? Can you be trusted? Can you be trusted? He's looking for someone who is faithful. He's looking for someone he can strongly support whose heart is completely his. Not partially. We look at the outward. We look at the things we see. But God looks at the inward. There are no locked rooms. There's nothing swept under the rug. Every door is open. Every room is available. You know, it's like one of the fears somebody comes to your house, right? Like, shut that door. Now, most of the time, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. If you're like us, you're saying shut that door because it's a mess, not because you're trying to hide something from us. But when the God of heaven looks through our heart, are we those who try to hide things? Do we sweep it under the rug? You know, you can fool me. I can fool you. But we can't fool the God of heaven. And he's looking for someone whose heart is completely his. Who's spiritual minded. But he's also looking for someone who is not consumed with self. There's a humble individual. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:1, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being the king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. In essence, go to a nobody. Go to the house of Jesse. Go to Bethlehem. And he says, I've already chosen my king. God had gone ahead. The Spirit of God had done the work. He examined the life, and he had chosen his king. He had chosen his representative. And so he goes to the house of Jesse, and he goes to look for a king. And he begins to look for the one who would be the king. And think about this. Dad hadn't even called him to the table. Jeremiah, you have company coming. And Dad says, Jeremiah, I want you to split wood. Everybody else is going to be in here eating ice cream and watching movies. Do you feel like your father's favorite son? No. How about second favorite? Where do you think your position stands? You're at the bottom. He hadn't even called him to the table. He hadn't even called him to the lineup. He's not even there. But where's David? He's out with the sheep. He's faithfully doing the work that the Father had given him. Do you think David knew his position before his father? Do you think David knew his pecking order in the family? I think he did. I have a hard time thinking that his father wouldn't even call him to the table, wouldn't call him to the lineup, and it was the first time anything like this had ever happened. I think he knew his position in the family. And yet, what do we see of David?
They call me big shepherd. I hate your old sheep. Don't you know what I used to be? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know I'm a leader of men, okay? And you just haven't recognized it. And it's all your fault. Because I know what I am. And I don't keep sheep. Is that what David said? David went on the hillside and he kept the sheep. And when the bear came, he fought the bear. And when the lion came, he fought the lion. It was one who took the work, no matter how minuscule he may have seen it. No matter how insignificant he may have thought he was in his family, he took it seriously. He shepherded the sheep of God, and he took it seriously. He didn't say that this is too little of a job for me. He didn't say, you haven't given me the right place. You don't understand who I am. He was not a person consumed with self, but he was a humble man. Listen to these verses. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with the suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. We have this picture. God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because he has chosen his king. In Psalm 78, where did it say he chose him? He chose him on the hillside, shepherding the sheep, because he was a man that took the job that he had been given seriously. He was humble. He was not self-willed. His father doesn't even bother to bring him in. But God chose him on that hillside. And here's the last one. He was a person of integrity. I want to read those verses again. The next, very next verse, we read 70 and 71 of Psalm 78. Listen to this. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes and the suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now, this is what the next verse says. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. The integrity of his heart. I think the third thing was integrity. A spiritual person. Not a self-willed person, but a humble person. And finally, a person of integrity. It literally means according to the perfection of his heart. According to the perfection of his heart. Not one who did it half-hearted. Not one who said they're just sheep, but one who did it to the perfection of his heart. Now, we're reminded once again that David was not a perfect man. Raise your hand if you think you're a perfect man or woman. There aren't any, right? There aren't any. But we can be perfect in our intent. We can be perfect in our hearts towards God. And God delights in that.
He can even use our failures. He can use our wrong steps as long as they are done in the integrity of our heart towards His will. Lord, not my will, but Thy will. I want to be a man or a woman of integrity. I want to be a man or a woman who takes the things You do and You want to do in me seriously. Whether it's sitting at my desk at work or in traffic or in the store or standing to preach or teaching a Sunday school, whatever it is, I want to be a person of integrity. A person of integrity. We're not perfect. You know, I've said this before. You know, here was David on the hillside, and God chose him. God didn't choose him because of the way he looked. God chose him because of his heart and his heart towards Him. But he was doing that work in secret on a hillside. It's the phrase of our society. It could be put on every bumper sticker. No one's looking. No one saw it. God sees it. The little things matter. The little things matter. I've said it a million times. Dan Smith from Emmaus, the president, he said, there are no 90-day wonders in the Lord's army. We can't all be Billy Graham. And we certainly won't be Billy Graham the day we're saved, will we? We can't all get the greatest, the biggest, the most flamboyant ministry. We don't all get that. That's not what God calls some of us to. Sometimes it starts with the little things. And I've told my kids before, I will never trust you with anything important until I can trust you with the changing of a dishwasher. If I can't trust you to go do the dishes like I told you to do, if I can't trust you to change the litter box, if I can't trust you to put on the right clothes when I tell you to put on the right clothes, if I can't trust you in the little things, why in the world am I ever going to say, hey, honey, here's the keys to the car. Go have fun. You see, the man of God's choosing, the woman of God's choosing, is one who has a heart of integrity. David was upright before God. He never swerved in his heart from the obedient worship of Jehovah. He had faults, but he was sincere in his allegiance to Israel. He was sincere to shepherd them. He shepherded God's people with an honest heart. And God chose him from the shepherd, from the sheepfold, from the hillside of Bethlehem. That's where God chose him. You know, it's not what's the greatest person we can find. When we look at this contrast, what a picture. And you're probably sitting there thinking, but what about this and what about that? And you're right. There's a lot to be said about these passages. But God chose His man, not on the outward, but the inward. And he was a man of great faith, a man of humble beginnings, a man who was not consumed with self. He was a man of integrity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for the beauty of Your Scripture. We thank You for this time that we've had to look at it. And Father, I know how it applies in my life. Father, I'm thankful that You don't call me here to apply it in each one who listens to it. As we sit here, we know how Your Word applies in our lives. We know what we need to do. We know where we need to step up. We know where we need to seek Your help and Your favor. But Father, I just pray that it would be said of Reasonable Bible Chapel that we are a people after Your heart. Father, we don't have control over what happens of the fruit or any of those things, but each of us can be masters of our heart. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this, we would be inclined to give our hearts to You, to trust You, and to take these lessons that we've seen and to apply them. And so, Father, we do now turn our eyes to the room next door and the food that You've given us. We thank You for this time of fellowship. We thank You for the food that is over there. We pray that You would bless it to the nourishment of our body. Father, we just pray that we'd have a sweet time of fellowship and being together. So, Father, we do ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.